encourage you now, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 will be our sermon text this morning, verses 6 through 12, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. First John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Listen now as we read together the word of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, your people are gathered now before your word. We pray that you would work through your word. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us by your Spirit working through the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The word maybe is not much use on the witness stand. When someone is on trial for murder, probably guilty is a useless conclusion. When a court is considering questions of life and death, what is needed is clear testimony. Because a clear verdict needs to be reached, yes or no, true or false, guilty or not guilty. You need clear, consistent testimony, all pointing in the same direction. Here in 1 John, we come to a rather strange courtroom. We can see, if we look at the passage, that John is speaking in terms of witnesses and testimony, and he is driving towards a clear verdict. But what's strange about this courtroom is that this is not a murder trial, it is a life trial. What is on trial here is the question, who can give you life? Not just the passing life of this world, real, lasting life. Who can rescue you from the decaying corruption of the dark corners of your heart? Who can snap your slavery to sin? Who can release you from the death penalty you deserve? Who can even open the bars of death's prison and set the captives free? You know that someone has made a claim to be able to do this. Jesus says to Martha in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Here in 1 John chapter 5, John is writing, not exclusively, but primarily to those who have said, yes, I do believe this. And he is building a strong case, encouraging us to confidence in the belief that we have that Jesus is the source of life. And so John brings before us this morning witnesses to the stand, witnesses giving consistent testimony that God has proved this case. Will we receive his testimony? That's what we see here this morning. God has proved his case. Will we receive his testimony? And we'll see as we move through this. Maybe is no use. The verdict must be clear. It's a yes or a no, a true or a false, life or death. God has spoken. Will we receive what he has said? I want to look at two main movements that we see here in this passage, two main points for our sermon today. First, the testimony that is given, and then the testimony that is received. The testimony given and received. In verses 6 through 9, we see John focusing on the testimony given. And as we turn to these verses, we come to an issue that I feel needs to be addressed. Because when you're hearing the testimony of a witness in a court, the most important thing initially is that you're actually hearing what the witness is saying. You need to hear what he's really said. And as we turn to this part of 1 John, we come to a rather complicated question, which is, what did John actually write when he first wrote this letter? The reason I feel the need to address this is that some of you probably have translations like the ESV in front of you, and you may have noticed as we read this that part of what I read in verse 7 seems to be missing, the section that talks about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And because we want to have a high and reverent esteem for the true Word of God, we need to address this question. What did John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, originally write? I'll try not to belabor this too much, but you need to understand the reason that there's a question about this is that among the thousands of old Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, only about 4 have this disputed section, and all of them come from the Middle Ages. That doesn't mean it's not original, but it raises a question. Now, as we think about this, I want to make a few things very clear. Please hear me in this. First, whatever you conclude, God has preserved his word. God has preserved his word. We have a multitude of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that we can look at, and we can be confident in those. We do still have recorded for us the inspired word that John originally wrote. God has preserved his word. And second, I want to be very clear here, that what the New King James says in verse 7 is true. Everything that is in this longer version of verse 7 is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. So a couple of things that we need to be clear about. First, this verse is not the only foundation upon which stands our understanding that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. If you look at places like Matthew 28:19, you see the unity of the three persons, one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is also true, as we read here, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all bear witness together to the truth of the gospel. We see the witness of the Spirit here clearly in our passage. And in John 8:18, Jesus says, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." The longer version of verse 7 here is true and scriptural. The question is merely, was it originally written here or only elsewhere in Scripture? And a third thing I want to be very clear about as you evaluate this question is that this is not a modern question invented by those who want to tear apart Scripture or by those who want to undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. This verse was being struggled with even before the time of the Reformation, such that John Calvin assessed it in this way. He said, "I dare not assert anything on the subject of whether this is original." He says, "I am inclined to receive it as the true reading, but inasmuch as all do not receive this reading, I will therefore so expound what follows as though the apostle referred to the witness only on the earth." And I think Calvin is wise here. We're going to follow his lead in the way we look at these verses. Out of reverence for the word of God, and since we cannot be 100% certain that the longer version of verse 7 is truly original, that's not going to be the focus of what I preach on as we look at this text together. Now, you may come to different conclusions as you study this, and if this unsettles you at all, about the value and the inspiration and inerrancy of God's word, please come and ask me about it. I'd love to talk more about why we can have great confidence, not only in original Greek manuscripts, but also in the English translations that we hold in our hands. But with that said, we turn our attention to what this passage teaches us then about the testimony that God has given. The testimony that God has given. And in verses 6 through 8, John does clearly set before us these witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. This is what we read starting in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness. And then we move to verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. What John says here, he begins with the historical witness, what he refers to as the water and blood. John is reminding us here in verse 6, Jesus came and did things in history. You see how John calls Jesus the Christ and says that he came. John is making a claim here that Jesus, in what he came and did, was demonstrating that he was the Messiah, long awaited, come to save God's people. And John appeals to what happened when Jesus came, when he says he came by water and blood. Now, when John says Jesus came by water, he could have a few different things in mind. Perhaps he's referring to the baptism of Jesus. When God confirmed at that baptism that Jesus was the Christ by saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Or perhaps when John speaks of water, he's referring to the promise of Jesus to be the one who gives living water, who pours out ultimately the Holy Spirit upon his people as the water of life, as Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 7. It's possible as well that John has in mind here the water that flowed with the blood from Jesus' side when it was pierced on the cross in John chapter 19. And yet whatever John means exactly by the water here, it's clear that that's not his focus, because that's not what was in dispute when he wrote this letter. Evidently, everyone agreed that Jesus came by water, and John is at pains to make clear he came not only by water, but by water and blood. The dispute was over the blood. When John speaks of the blood of Christ, he is calling our attention to the cross. John only mentions the blood of Christ one other time in this epistle, back in chapter 1, in verse 7, where John speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. John is telling us here the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross is a witness to the truth that he is the one who has come to give us life. He came to shed his blood on the cross so that the death we deserve would not fall on us. He came to die so that we might live. And at the heart of this, John is emphasizing, is he not? We must understand that Jesus Christ came by blood. That he really came and shed his blood on the cross. This is why we focus so much on the cross of Jesus Christ. Why we proclaim again and again and again that his blood was shed for our salvation. Remove the blood, you have removed the salvation. And so John here invites us to think about this historical testimony, what happened when Jesus came by water and blood. And it invites us to ask. It requires you to ask, have you considered this historical record? The testimony of Jesus' life and death recorded in the Gospels. Have you considered what Jesus did? And if not, how can you possibly claim that he has not proved himself? For that is one means by which he has proved himself. Think of what Jesus says in John 5:36. He says, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." We have to consider what Jesus did in history when he came by water and blood. These things are a testimony to the truth that he has come to give us life. And yet John is clear here. We don't rely on a bare historical witness. It's not just that things happened in the past that we evaluate on their own. With the historical witness, God has given us a spiritual witness. And here, spiritual has a capital S. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit. verse 6, John goes on to say, it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. John remembers, of course, what Jesus himself had said in John chapter 15. He had promised to send a helper, to send, John 15, 26, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will testify of me. This is at the heart of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He bears witness to Jesus. He comes and confirms the truth of the gospel, applying it to our hearts, taking what Jesus did out there in history, that testimony, that witness, and applying it in here to us, that we would respond and believe. And John presents this historical witness of the water and blood, the spiritual witness of the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, as a united witness, does he not? These things are together. They agree, and this is essential, because as we've said, if you're going to establish a verdict in a court, you need testimony and evidence that agrees, that points in the same direction. And here it is. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, as John says, agree as one. They're perfectly united. The Holy Spirit, as he works through the word of Scripture, as he works in our hearts, he confirms to us the exact same truth that the life and teaching of Jesus declared, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this is what is happening when you read the Gospels. You read of Jesus Christ and something within you responds, yes, this is true. The Spirit is bearing witness that the witness of the water and the blood are true. These are all united, confirming to us, helping us to believe that Jesus shed his blood that we might live. But as John goes on, he shows us, it's not just that the testimony is united. There's something even more amazing about this testimony. He says it's really God's own testimony. In verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, he says, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Now, all of us, at times, we receive the testimony of other people. We do this. I am sure everyone in this room, you have strong opinions that are based on things you have not witnessed and things you do not understand. But because someone that you believe is knowledgeable and trustworthy enough to be believed has said it, you now believe it. We all, at times, receive the testimony of men, and we make important decisions based on it. And yet, we are often unwilling to accept the testimony of God. John tells us here, he reminds us, the witness of God is greater than the witness of man. God knows all things. He is an eyewitness to all things, past, present, and future. And in fact, he is the cause and creator of this whole creation. And he is a trustworthy witness, truth itself. As Titus 1, verse 2 says, he never lies. He has testified to this. And what is it that he has testified to? John tells us. He has testified of his Son. God himself has continually testified that Jesus Christ is his Son. He's done it beforehand. Think of all the ways throughout the Old Testament scriptures that God testified to the coming one whom we see recognized in Jesus. Genesis chapter 3, it begins, right? He promises the one who would be wounded in order to crush the serpent's head. God gives throughout the Old Testament this great sacrificial system, right? A pointer to the fact that our sins must be paid for by the blood of a substitute. And then we think of the great and surprisingly specific prophecies of places like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, God testifying beforehand that Jesus Christ is his Son. And then in the earthly life of Jesus himself, God continued to testify to the truth. As we already said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God himself declares at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son." And of course, what is the greatest way of all that God himself has testified that Jesus was the Christ? He raised him from the dead. After he had died, he brought him back from the grave, confirming this is the Savior. Life is found in this one. And now, God continues to testify. This is what we've already seen, this ministry of God the Holy Spirit continuing to testify in the Scriptures and within us that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the source of life. And so John reminds us here, all of this is God's consistent divine witness. And yet many will not receive it. Many are more interested in opinion polls than in the testimony of God. What do people believe? Not so much what does God say? And in this they make a tragic choice. Because when we reject the testimony of God, we reject also the gift of God. So we need to think about this. Will we receive the testimony that God has given? And that moves us then to our second point. Moving from the testimony given now to the testimony received in verses 10 through 12. Because here we can see John is shifting the focus. Right, if we think about a courtroom metaphor, he's shifting the focus from the witnesses now to the jury. The testimony has been given. Will it be received? And as John explores this, he shows us a stark choice, a stunning gift, and a simple verdict. It begins in verse 10 with a stark choice. You see, when any jury listens to the testimony of a witness, are they not being asked to decide, is this witness telling the truth? And in the same way, God's testimony leaves us with only two options. We must conclude either he is telling the truth or he has lied, because he has clearly testified to us that Jesus is the one who gives life. And so John speaks of the first option. At the beginning of verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. You see, he's speaking of receiving the testimony of God, receiving it into ourselves, believing ourselves that what God has said is the truth. But there's another option in verse 10. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And do you notice the switch between the two halves of verse 10? How John sets parallel, equal to one another, believing in the Son of God and believing God. If you don't believe in the Son of God, you don't believe God. Why? Because as he's already said, God has testified that Jesus is his Son. And so anything other than wholeheartedly receiving and resting on Jesus, believing in him, anything other than that is in fact an accusation against the throne of God. It's not hard to illustrate this. If you're sitting on a jury and a witness says, I clearly saw the defendant shoot the victim. If you then conclude that the defendant didn't shoot the victim, you are making a statement about that witness. You are saying the witness is a liar. John is applying this to the gospel. He's showing us why unbelief is so serious. Because we are not just rejecting a thing, we're rejecting a person. We're not just rejecting an idea, we're rejecting God himself. And this raises the stakes for us considerably. Many in our world present a kind of agnostic refusal to decide as intellectual humility. They say, I'm humble, I can't come to a conclusion about this. But you see what John is saying here. To refuse to receive the testimony of God is actually the greatest kind of intellectual arrogance. Because it is to say, God has testified clearly, but I am above him. I am wiser than he. I will decide whether what God has said is true. And this can take many forms. One commentator helpfully lists some of these things out. It might look like willful ignorance, right? Refusing to pay attention to what God has said. It could look like a hypocritical lip service, saying, oh yeah, I believe that, but not really believing it. It could look like apathy. It could look like a disenchanted withdrawal, a secret contempt, open hostility, misplaced skepticism. But all of these things at root are the same. All of these things at root say, God, you lied. You see how this puts us above God. The refusal to believe the testimony of God is an attempt to drag God off of his throne and to set ourselves above him. And yet the most tragic thing about this is that when people refuse the testimony of God, they're actually rejecting an astonishing gift. They're rejecting an astonishing gift. What is the testimony that God has given in verse 11? This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Calvin puts it this way. He summarizes this and says, we ought not only reverently to obey the gospel, lest we should affront God, but we ought to love it because it brings us eternal life. You see, when we refuse to believe the testimony of God, what are we rejecting? Not a testimony of wrath. In this cursed creation, in our fallen bodies, the testimony of God's wrath is all around us. What is God testifying to when he testifies to his Son? It's a testimony of grace. Think of God's testimony as it's summed up in John 3:16 and 17, familiar words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so many people respond to that testimony of God by saying, God, you're a liar, and walking out into the darkness, leaving the gift of life unopened on the table. You see, God's testimony to his Son is one of blessing, not cursing. A testimony of life, not death, of joy, not bitterness. Not that it ignores the reality of death and curse and judgment, but that's not the heart of it. It's a message of the gift of life, something you can't earn, so God has given it. A death you can't escape in your sins, but God has given an eternal life by sending someone else to shed his blood for you. This is a gracious gift. It's the manifestation of the love of God, and this is the testimony that people refuse to receive. They double down on death. You see it deserving already death for sin. They add sin to sin. They defy God to his face, call him a liar, rejecting the giver and his gift. The question then, if there are any here this morning who are refusing to receive the testimony of God, is why? Why are you doing it? As the Lord once declared through the prophet Ezekiel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Why will you die? And refuse to receive the testimony of God's Son. The gift is before you. Receive it and live. All of this then concludes, it culminates in a simple verdict in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You can't put it more clearly than this. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Apart from him, we are the walking dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, fated for the decline and decay of this life to be followed only by the eternal death that comes after. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. But, John says, if you have the Son, you do have life. And we need to rejoice in this. I think sometimes we focus so much on the second half of this verse, the warning of it, that we ignore the first half. We think so much about the implications for evangelism that we forget the implications for assurance. But isn't that what John is building towards, as we'll see next time in verse 13? He's building towards our assurance. And so we need to hear him saying it simply and clearly. God's word declaring to you, he who has the Son has life. Not he who has the Son plus a million other things. No, if you have the Son, you have life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. And we've seen in 1 John, we remember that our love for one another, the fruit that's produced in this life that is given, these things are wonderful supports to our confidence. But they are not at the heart of it. The heart of our confidence is what we see here. The testimony of God. The witness of God. That God has said, if you have the Son, you have life. And God is not a liar. So then this morning, the case is before you. The witnesses have spoken. The promises and prophecies confirm this. The coming of Christ completes it. The Holy Spirit applies it. The witness of God is true and consistent. His verdict is yes, true, and amen. That as Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that our salvation didn't come in a dark corner. It didn't come in a mysterious cave with only one man hearing it. You have given testimony after testimony. You have spoken clearly of your Son. You have confirmed to us that life is in his name. And so, O Lord, we pray that you would give us joy in the life that you have provided. Give us confidence in your promise to give us life in your Son. Give us and strengthen in us the faith by which we receive this life as the gift of a gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.